Well, Solomon met you, but she never came back here. So I wonder if she's not filling in on classrooms.
She may be having to help in a class.
That's what I'm figuring. Her and Becky both teach on that other hallway over there.
Yeah, but you're right. Yeah.
So they're probably over there.
People's running late.
Well, school's back in, so guess what? The kids are getting sick.
It's pouring rain out there. Wait a little bit here. Bell rung, boy. It's a glass.
I'm on it.
You're always late. We won't get up today.
Glad you're better.
Oh, hell, me too.
I've been worried about you. Yeah, mercy.
No, I didn't see Randy either.
Oh, man, it's Randy cats and dogs out there. Right there.
Yeah, I mean, Randy.
I didn't see Lisa or Randy. Yeah.
Maybe a cow or two.
I'll tell you.
I gave all my notes to Sergio the other night. He just wanted them, so.
I know he doesn't have an extra copy.
I brought my glasses on the pavement out there. I don't know if it's
crazy. It's been sick. What time you been here? 2 weeks.
Well, see, I've been gone for a week and still.
You've been sick. What's wrong? I bet you've been over to Gatlinburg, haven't you?
Yeah, I sold a car over there.
Oh, did you? Really? You didn't sell my car, did you?
Which car did you sell?
That red SSR.
Did you?
Big boy wants me to bring the black one back next week. I think he'll buy it.
That's what Michael does. He buys them and sells them on eBay and then he's
buying
them.
Yeah, he does pretty good at it.
Well, we are buying down. He does the same thing, doesn't he? With trucks and stuff.
I know. I've heard him say that.
I think he just picks up one and gets gone again.
Okay, we're going to review here just a little bit. I guess David will be along.
He'll be swimming in shortly.
Yeah.
Yes.
We are going to, we kind of scoot it through verse 14 in chapter 5 real quick, but we're going to go back over that just a little bit because it leads right into what we're going to talk about in chapter 6. Bill, can you lead us, please?
Sure. Father, it's a great privilege that we can assemble in this fashion, that we can come together as brothers and sisters, that we can look to you, Father, that we can come to you in prayer, and that we can sing songs of praise to you this day, and worship you, great God, and we are looking forward to our time that we can assemble together and worship you. We're grateful, Father, at this time for this Bible class. We pray that things that are studied and things that are mentioned in this class, that we can put them in our heart, Father, that we can store them away and that we can use these things in our lives, Father. We realize that sometimes we fail, Father. We ask your forgiveness. We pray that you forgive us of all sins, Father. We are grateful for Mark, that he's willing to devote his time and his studies with us and to share them with us, Father. And we pray that you bless Mark and his family. We pray for each class that assembled this day, Father. And we pray for your church worldwide, Father, that it would always stand for your truth and beliefs, Father. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so where we're at here in this good morning. Still raining?
Very good.
Who's going?
Goodness gracious.
I was going to say that was a real dumb question.
Okay. What we've seen so far in our studies is a lot of facts being laid out, a lot of contrasts being laid out. And what we see at the end of chapter 5, when we go into chapter 6, is I mean, this is where he puts the point of the sword in, into, and some real uncompromising, politically incorrect, all that kind of stuff, statements. And I mean incorrect by the world standards. He, as he exalted this Jesus as being the author of eternal salvation and all them that obey him, he really goes into the problem of disobedience in verses 12 through 14, the end of chapter 5, because they ought to be teachers. But really, they need to be, they need to go back to the primary school themselves. They have left. They have, they need taught the first principles. They're unskilled. They know the milk of the word. They're only partaking of the milk. They're not skilled in the word of righteousness. And verse 14, where we kind of hurried through the end of class after the bell rang, that solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And the contrast here still being made between the unskillful babe, excuse me, the unskillful babe and the person who is of full age. Of course, you know, we're not talking about a chronological time span here. We're talking about the in the normal course of spiritual development, a person starts out just like we would start a child out in kindergarten, and they start up through the ranks. Through the ranks, they learn in a systematic way, and each time they build on that. And we're going to see how he brings that imagery in chapter 6. And he says that, or I say that this is where the danger lies. Without the use of the word to grow, guess what happens? Your senses aren't exercised properly. And so what you have here, and if you look at this in the spiritual realm, you take a child, if he gets out of the house, a little child, and he gets out of the house and his parents don't know he's outside and he's wandering around, what's going to happen? It's going to be in trouble. Some kind. He's going to get in the traffic. Wild animal's going to carry him on. He's going to get lost. I mean, all those kind of things fit right in the situation here with a person who hasn't studied the word and hadn't developed themselves, that they're going to get lost. They're going to be lost. Okay? We're not designed to navigate this world without understanding of the Word of God. That's what sets the moral compass. That's what sets our compass as a whole for life, for family, for marriage, for child rearing, for whatever. Bill?
No, really, that part of it, but it's just a great analogy, what you just mentioned right there, because that's really a strong point that you mentioned, because when you apply it, I hadn't really thought about it that way, but it really hit me. As a small child, like what you say, I can envision them outside and the dangers that he could be faced with. And the analogy that you're making is so strong, because that's what he's saying about these people that are still on the milk.
Yeah.
You know, they're just not prepared to defend themselves against the temptations of Satan. And yeah. I just think that's a wonderful
and what,
point.
What's the glaring problem here?
Sin.
Sin. Oh, yeah. Was you going to say something?
Well, I'm just going to, my personal experience with community corrections taught me that we're not better than the people that end up in those programs. We're just blessed with knowledge to navigate, whereas they are not. And they were where they were because they had no frame of reference for how to deal with life. And David sees it every day in court.
What were these people going to do, though? What are these people trending toward? The law of Moses. They are abandoning. They, not only did they enroll in school, a.k.a. the gospel, but that's where they stopped. Because he's going to go ahead here in a little bit and say, yeah, leave the first principles and go on to some other things. So, real danger lies in this. Real danger, I mean, it's exposed in the earlier verse where he says, verse 12, this time you've got to be teachers. You've you've been stagnant, stale way too long. And there's a real danger in that. And it's not just that you're not developing like you should, it's just that you're vulnerable in other places. This idea of use, the word there, is the idea of a habit or practice. How do you get good at anything? How do you develop a skill of any kind? I don't care if it's playing an instrument of music. Practice. I don't care if it's woodworking. I don't care if it's your trade. Whatever skills you have, hobbies you have, you get better at it. The more you do it, the better you become acquainted with it. And that's what's talking about here in this passage. It's that you use it by reason of use. The next clause there is exercised. Well, that's the same way. It's actually, the word here comes from the same concept of the practice and training for the games. Like the Olympics or some skill. You don't just think, well, you know, I think I'll get the Olympics and I'll run the 20-mile marathon today. You go out and do it. No, you condition, you train, you prepare. And that's what, and really the end result here is to discern good and evil. Let's keep that in mind. To discern good and evil, you have to have this regimen of practice. You have to have this regimen of discipline. When I mean discipline, I mean learning. There's two kinds of discipline. There's corrective discipline, and then there's the learning is a discipline. And so these people were being warned. You need to be exercising yourself. You need to be discerning. That's a judicial term. And it's the idea of being able to weigh the evidence and make the right decision. That's discerning. That's being confronted with lots of information, but being able to decide what is the facts, and then make a judicial estimation or decision on both, or on what's right. And of course, he uses the words here, what is good and evil. Again, that's the, what is beautiful, what is valuable, what is virtuous, what is honest. That's what you got to be looking for. And then on the other side of that is what is evil, what is depraved, what is bad or ill for you. And what happens is if you don't, you know, a child, if you don't watch what they eat, they'll eat anything. They'll eat a bar of soap. They'll drink dish detergent. They'll eat something that's poisonous to them and not know any better.
Yeah, they'll touch a hot stove even.
Exactly. And so, in this case, you know, in the situations we're talking about something where a parent's trained us. You know, but that's the illustration that you share with a young child, a baby. In this situation, we have the Lord. We allow the Lord to train us. We allow the Lord to, through His Word, to mold or frame us in such a way that we prevent being swept into evil. And we can recognize the difference. That's the problem with our world today. It doesn't know the difference between good and evil. It's been diluted so many years now that when you come off as saying certain things are wrong, people are taken aghast. They've never heard it before. Or if they've heard it, they thought that was some archaic concept that was abandoned for greater spiritual enlightenment. And so, I mean, we live in a world of people, and I'm talking about religious people. We live in a world of religious people a lot of times, or come in contact with a lot of them, that are unequipped to discern good from evil. They're pulpits. You know, in fact, was it Jeremiah that says, woe unto those who prophesy smooth things, and that exchange good for evil. I'm paraphrasing that a little bit. But anyway, it's not a new problem. It wasn't a new problem with the Hebrews. The Hebrews' forefathers had that problem. And these Hebrews they're backsliding. Which brings us to chapter 6, where he says, therefore, you know, again, on account of what we just, in view of what I just wrote, the author says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not letting, again, the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. Okay. We're going to try to get through those three verses, and then we're going to say 4 through 6 for Wednesday night, and talking about the impossibility of those who are the ones it's impossible to restore. So, elementary principles. What's he talking about here? Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles. What's going on with these people? What's going on with these people? Just looking at that one clause. Leaving the discussion of elementary principles.
About Christ.
About Christ, okay. They're stuck in the past. They're stuck in the past. He's not saying that the past isn't good. What's he saying about the past? The past is in the past. You can't drive down the road looking in the rearview mirror. You have to look into it now and then, but you don't drive forward going down the highway by looking in the rearview mirror. You leave what you just passed on the road behind you. So therefore, he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. You think he's, and he lists these things, we're going to study about. You think he's talking about just completely abandoned talking about them? Is that what he's talking about? No. What's he mean? What's he mean by, again, I keep coming back, what's he mean by leaving these things? That's where they're stuck. That's where they're stuck. They learned the gospel. They're acquainted with these very elementary things, the first principles of the oracles of God. I think that's what the old King James says. They've got that far, and they have just turned the key off. And they're not moving in any direction. The beginnings is what he's talking about here. Elementary principles are the beginnings. And he says, so he's going to enumerate those here in just a minute. Then he says, the principles of Christ. Okay. Then he says, let us go on to perfection. What some other translations say?
Maturity.
Maturity. Okay. That's what that means. The idea of completeness, of maturity. And whose perspective is that from? It's from the divine perspective. Okay. You know, when you go to school, you may have thought you did really good on a test. But if you didn't, it was because you didn't measure up to the standard that the teacher, you didn't pass the question, you didn't answer the questions right that the teacher, who knows, set forth. You know, I would have been an honor roll student if I could have been graded on whether I thought I did a good enough job or not. But I wasn't an honor roll student. I didn't do that good in grades, to be honest with you, and could have. But here we have this perspective of we got to bring our perspective in line with God. It didn't make any difference what other people think about me. Or it didn't make any difference what other people think about how good you are and how spiritual you are. That's good, but it really only matters. God is the one that's going to grade your test. You know, the kind of language is used in 1 Corinthians 15 when it says to keep your faith unless you fail the test. So here, you know, he is really pointing this to these people. And then he's saying God is is the one that measures you. And because these are the elementary principles of Christ, not your principles. And so we need to go on to perfection. Then he says, not. Not what? Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. What does he mean by, let's leave the elementary principles and go on to perfection, not this stuff. Not the repentance of from dead works. Were they supposed to repent from dead works? Again, yeah. What's their problem? Knowing who this is talking? What are the dead works? Let's think about that for a minute. What are the dead works that's under consideration here?
Keeping the old law.
Keeping the old law. The sacrificial system through the Levitical priesthood, because we've already talked about the priesthood quite a bit. We'll talk about it more in this study. So supposedly, this is implying that they repented of that, and they left it behind. You know, what happens if you go out here and you build a foundation? You want to have a house, a place to live in, and you go out here and you dig the footers and you pour the footers and you lay the cement blocks up and you quit. What are you going to live in that house? Are you going to live in that house? You're going to live in that, not even a house, really. Are you going to want to live there? Like on a day like today? Just go out there and sit in the middle of the cinder blocks and a footer? That's the illustration here that's being under discussion. I'm trying to put it in our language or our vernacular. The foundation is the most... It's the first and most important part of any structure. What happens if the foundation isn't good?
It'll fall.
Yeah. the rest of the structure is going to be like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Yeah. But everybody knows about that. What's wrong with that building? Maybe they put the best foundation under it they knew about it at the time, but there was a flaw. And that's why that building lists to some degree. Here's another thing. What if you neglect the foundation? Okay, this building right here. What if we neglect the foundation of this building? Oh, no, we built the building. And I was here. I saw all this when it was a dirt lot. Again, they dug it. We built it up. We dug a foundation. We poured footers. We laid block up. You know, we got brick. We got all this stuff. Yeah, the foundation's laid good so far. But what happens if we neglect the foundation? What happens if we see a place back here where the water's getting in under the foundation and we don't correct the problem? It freezes and thaws. A few times. What happens? It deteriorates, and in that corner of the building, you're going to see the corner of the building, there'll be a crack in the brick down through there, and the it's compromised the structure, right? That's what's good. He's not saying you forget about the foundation. Now, you've got to have the right foundation. He's saying the builder doesn't stop there. That's not where the builder quits. That's not where he doesn't go home. Nobody can dwell in that... in that kind of a structure. Here's what our old friend Milligan said. It is not enough to know the alphabet if one wants to grasp deeper matters in the English literature. My little grandson right now, he's learning the alphabet and he's learning a few words. How far is that going to take him if he drops out of kindergarten? Well, is he going to have a career? Is he going to have a life? Well, no, not by good standards. So here, there are two basic precepts here of the doctrine of the gospel that he brings into the point here. And I think it's really kind of expands into some other areas too. You know, I've done some reading on this. The two basic principles, or maybe I might say the foremost, I would use the word foremost principles of the gospel of Christ are what? Faith and repentance. Okay. What is faith? What produces faith? Only one thing produces faith.
Hearing the Word of God.
Hearing the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. Only one thing. Okay. Now, if you've got that faith, and you believe it, what are you going to do? You're going to repent. That's right. You're going to change. Now, are there other things that come along after repentance? Most definitely. He's talking here, though, in the context about two foundational things that the gospel is built on, besides Jesus, because Jesus called, the Bible calls Jesus the chief cornerstone in Ephesians, and in 1 Corinthians. So here we have these two fundamental precepts that are part of the doctrine of Christ. We already talked about faith. What is repentance? There's three kinds of repentance, I think. No, let me rephrase that. There's two kinds of repentance. What are they? 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians talks about them both. What's one kind of repentance?
Repentance of the world, where you just, you're mad you got caught.
And sorry you got caught. And then what's the other
way?
Huh?
Turning away.
Yeah, turning away. Godly sorrow. Oh, I may be sorry I got caught, but if I'm really sorry, I mean an adjective to describe myself, then I'm sorry to God. He's the offended in this matter. Oh yeah, I may have done something to somebody else I need to repent of, but ultimately I've offended God when I sin. And so when you have godly sorrow, what do? You have godly repentance, I mean.
You change.
You change. That's exactly right. You learn why you're wrong, and so you submit to the will of Jesus. You submit to His will and His government. Okay? These people, if they abandon the gospel, and they are rejecting the will of Jesus, they're rejecting the government of Jesus. And so, if you live in this land, supposedly, that has a constitution, a bill of rights, and you violate laws, you pay a consequence. You're supposed to. You pay a consequence for that. If you're not, you may be sorry you got caught. If you get out and you do the same thing again, and you get caught again, you get punished again. In the spiritual realm, you understand and learn that you may have violated the laws of man. You have violated the law of God, of Christ, if nothing else. And you want to turn away from that, and you want to submit to the will and government of Jesus Christ. And so when you do that, then God recognizes that as real repentance. That's what we call, that's what Jesus calls, others call, fruit of repentance. How can you tell when a person's really repented?
How they live.
How they live. They don't do that again. Or if they weren't doing something, they're doing it now. That's how real repentance. Have you ever known people that said they repented, but you just really couldn't tell any difference? I have. And it's certainly between them and God. He's the great judge of all the earth. But at the end of the day, fruits of repentance is something you see. Something you can identify.
I've got a note I wrote here, probably from a sermon I heard, but it says, after all, Jesus lived and died for me, will I do the same for him?
Yeah, that's right. So, here's these foundations that are being talked about here, that are going to be talked about. One, first thing you have to do is change your understanding. You know, Marshall Keeble said, folk can't do better until they know better. He was a black preacher in the 30s through the 50s. Folks can't do better until they know better. First thing you do is you change your understanding. The second thing is you change your feelings about it. You're sorry. It convicts you that you're wrong. The second thing you do, if you stop there, what happens? Nothing. You have to change your will. You change your will. I'm talking about your constitution. I'm talking about who you are and why you are who you are. And then if you've changed your understanding, you've changed your feeling, and you've changed your will, guess what you're going to see? You're going to see a change of conduct. You're going to see a change of conduct. Persons, you are going to be different. These people are going to be different. You know, if you just learn the principles of the gospel of Christ, and you may learn you're a sinner, and you may be baptized for the remission of your sins, and that's as far as you go. You dry off, and that's as far as you go spiritually, which is about what's happening to these people. How much contrition does that show, really? I tell you, you know, I think I've probably baptized some people that were just scared of going to hell. Now, I think that's a real fear. But now, to just be baptized to keep from going to hell, that's not what the rest of the New Testament teaches. I believe that, you know, when it says in Acts chapter 2, save yourselves from this untoward generation, I believe, you know, you're going down the wrong road. I believe that's right. You need to be scared about that. You need to fear about that. But in essence, when you're being baptized, you're not just leaving something behind. You're grasping something that's in front of you. You're moving forward, leaving the first principles of the oracles of God. And as he says here, and we're going on to perfection, which we said is what? Complete. To be complete. To be whole. To be whole. When God looks down and sees a sinner, and I'm talking about someone outside the body of Christ, he sees an incomplete person. He sees somebody that's lacking something that he gave a great price so they could have. When he looks down and he sees a Christian that's malnourished spiritually, what's the difference? He sees a person who may have been baptized for the remission of their sins, and the past may be cleansed, but he sees a person not going on to come. He sees somebody who's not developing the way he expects them to. And it's our job to develop ourselves, and it's our job to help other people develop too. So here's these two, I think there are two basic precepts here. Repentance from dead works. We already talked a little bit about that. In chapter 9, in verse 4 of this book, the writer says, I got the wrong verse. The passage I was thinking about says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Where's that passage at, Shannon?
That's what I was looking
for. No, I quoted it right.
Yeah.
Anyway, the idea of it's probably 10 and 4 or 11 and 4 or I don't know. Who knows what I typed in there. Anyhow, the idea here is repentance from dead works. It's probably this allusion to the idea that man is not justified by the works of the law, which is in Galatians 2 and verse 16.
It's 9:14.
9:14. Okay, thank you. I'll make a note there. Typed right over that too quick. 9:14. So how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? They didn't have to have a conscience. Their conscience should have been cleaned of the fact that they needed to continue to do the law of Moses or offer any kind of sacrifice, or that they was amenable to it in any way whatsoever. So they he wants them to recognize that they leave this foundation of dead works and faith toward God. Don't leave faith. He's not talking about abandoning faith. He's talking about abandoning or moving away from these first principles that created your faith in Christ. You know those. You don't just keep, that's not where you stop and you keep rehearsing it. you go on. There's more. There's more to the gospel of Christ than the things that you first learn to come into a relationship with God through Him. And he goes on in verse 2 to list some of those. One of them is the doctrine of baptisms, laying on hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Why is the word baptisms plural here? And I mean, it's plural in the original text. It's not just a translator. It's not just a choice translators made for clarity or anything like that. What does he mean? Think about this. Of the doctrine of baptisms. And just let me interject Ephesians 4 and verse 5. What says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Why does he use the plural form of the word here to tell these people, believe in that? I think there's a couple of explanations, but anybody want to give one?
In the Old Testament Levitical system, there were several ceremonial cleansings. He's referring them back to what they already know in the law, and he's laying that down. Also, in the New Testament, of course, there's water baptism, and there's baptism of the Holy Spirit, which they would have been taught as well. And
John's baptism?
John's baptism.
Yeah, that's right. I think his first, I would say, the first thing that's right there is that Jewish proselytes were baptized. If you weren't in the, you know, of the tribes, there was Jewish washings, like he's talking about. What was one of the, in the temple, what was one of the features there that the priests did first?
Bronze laver.
The laver, yeah, where we get our word lavatory. There's the laver where he washed, ceremonially washed, before he done his priestly duties. So, again, Shannon's right. These people have all been familiar with this. These baptisms or washings. And yes, there was the baptism of John. We read in Acts 19, some folks, that's all the baptism they knew, and they were rebaptized. There was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's talked about, and some of the aspects of that may be alluded to here a little bit, even in this same text. You know, there's six baptisms in the New Testament. Not even counting the Old Testament. Six baptisms, okay? It's the baptism of John. None of us have had that. He's gone. There's the baptism of fire. I don't want that. Okay, that's eternal judgment. There's the baptism of John. There's the baptism of fire. There's the baptism of water. Christian baptism, which is the one of Ephesians 4 and verse 5 or 6. And there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's the baptism of suffering, it's called, that Jesus endured. And what's the sixth one? Can't believe I thought that so many times. Baptism of water, fire, Jesus, or suffering, Holy Spirit. I'll come back to that one. It'll come to me. There's six baptisms in the New Testament. And not all of them would have applied to these people anyway, but I think more importantly, he's talking about to the ceremonial washing that these people would have been acquainted with. And here he's saying about going on to the perfection, leaving the discussion of the elementary. He's not talking about, you know, throwing out baptism. He's saying you need to leave the discussion of it. That's what's under consideration. You leave the discussion of that. I forgot to plug in my cord. I'm not going to plug it in. I've got 5 minutes left. Then he says laying on of hands. That's not a new concept either. But what's when he talks about the laying on of hands, the primitive church used this sign or this action to bestow gifts and commission men for great tasks. Like, they also laid hands on people to heal them. When they ordained the six men in Acts chapter 6, what's it say they did? They're not really deacons, but kind of.
They laid their hands on it.
Laid their hands on it, okay? It was a, I personally don't believe there was any power in it. It was, sometimes power was conferred when they did that, but I can go over here and lay my hands on Shannon right now, nothing's going to happen, okay? But in this case, they identified in the first century, these people identified laying on hands as what? In general terms, what would they identify? Whether it was Hebrew or whether it was Christian, what would they identify laying on of hands with?
Well, in the Old Covenant, if you brought a sacrifice in, you laid your hands on that sacrifice to identify with it before the priest sacrificed.
It's a commissioning. It's a commission. You know, it's like maybe before you take a position, you take an oath of office. You take, there's different ways we commission people to do something. They swear a witness in on the stand. You know, used to they put their hand on the Bible. I'm sure they don't do that anymore. But they swear to tell the truth. So anyway, this is a commission that the previous church would have been acquainted with. On the New Testament or the Gospel side, they would have been acquainted with it, with healings, imparting spiritual gifts, because only men who the apostles could lay hands or had laid hands on could perform some spiritual gifts, and it was ordaining men. Another thing that you need to leave behind here, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead. Why would he say, you need to leave, let me use his language again, leave the discussion of the resurrection of the dead. Why would he say that? I mean, resurrection's where the hope of the Christian is couched. Why would he say leave the discussion of that? What can you do? What can you do about it? You're not going to change it. He's not saying the resurrection is not to be discussed or talked about. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying you can't become so self-absorbed in something to the neglect of something else. That's what the problem is here. They're absorbed in things that are good, that in and of themselves are good. Elementary principles of Christ. Laying from dead works and faith toward God, and doctrines of baptism, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead. And the next one's the eternal judgment. What can they do about either one of those last two things except be ready for it? Zero. Zero. And I'm sure they were still among families of Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. They probably weren't any lack of people in their day than there are today who don't believe in judgment. It's convenient not to believe about eternal judgment. Especially if when most people know, the subject of judgment comes up, most people know who that subject is aligned with and what it means. Okay. So if you don't want to subordinate yourself to the doctrines that people who believe in judgment believe, because they believe they're going to be judged, well, you can throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just get rid of judgment. Get rid of eternal judgment, because if there's no eternal judgment, then it doesn't make any difference how I live now, eat, drink, and be merry, for we shall all die. That's not a new concept in America. That's been, no eternal judgment is a concept that I've got books written in the 1800s about it, but people that was involved in so-called Christian religions. They just don't believe in eternal torment. Eternal judgment is what we're talking about. Judgment, the word judgment and the word torment, they're kind of synonymous. You don't have to worry about eternal judgment if there wasn't a torment. Okay, would be the fear of it. So, we're going to talk about the next five verses, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. I'm sorry. really 4, 5, and 6 Wednesday night, and a lot of material in that to absorb and understand correctly.
Okay.